So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 15, and beginning in verse number 33, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. Last week we saw the crux of everything is where sin meets grace. The problem of the world is sin, and the solution to the world is the cross. The problem is sin, the resolution is Jesus, the only sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world. And those two things meet at the crux, at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the center of world history. It is the most important event that has ever taken place. And today we are going to read from verses 33 through 47 regarding the death and burial of Jesus Christ. It says, "And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Elo, Elo, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elias," or Elijah, from the Hebrew Elijah. "And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. And there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph, and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, or waited for the Messiah to come, came and boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, and asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid." Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of it in every part. Lord, this morning I pray that we would see the weight and the significance and the victory of the cross of our Lord. Father, your Son was sent to die. It pleased you that he would die to satisfy your wrath on the sins of the world. That he would be the only sufficient sacrifice for us. And Lord, I thank you that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God, who was there from the beginning, who all things were made by the word of his power. I thank you that the Lord Jesus laid his own life down. And Lord, we take responsibility as well, knowing that the Father sent his Son to die, knowing that Jesus willingly laid down his life to die. We also, Lord, understand and take responsibility of the fact that it was our sins that killed him. We were there yelling, "Crucify him." We were there putting the nails in his hands. And we were also there in the crowd when he said, "Forgive them, they know not what they do." Lord Jesus, thank you for your death. Thank you for what you have done. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I already noted, last week we saw the crux of everything, where sin meets grace. We need to remember in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives, that the center of our life should be the work of the cross of Christ. And I know that it is popular in Christianity today, and rightfully so. It should be more than popular. It should be the all-sustaining purpose. But there has been a resurgence, in a good way, that the gospel, or the importance of the cross, be brought back to the center of our faith. It seems absurd that it wouldn't be, but even in churches that would believe the entirety of the Word of God, the cross and the blood of Christ and His atoning work can sometimes take a side role, can take a side seat. You know, you think about the realm of modern day Christianity, and you know, after a few years of sermons on 10 things to make your marriage happier, and 5 ways to get your finances in order, and how to battle depression, and all those things that are not necessarily bad in of themselves, it can come to the place where we forget that the whole answer to everything is the cross. And I don't mean to oversimplify that truth, or to say that you know, we just need to talk about the cross and it fixes everything. No, that's not what I'm saying. That the reality of it is that the work that was done on the cross accomplishes the most important things and gives us the ability to seek out and rightly understand from the Word of God how to deal with the rest of the things in life. But if Christ is not in that central place in our life, then everything else will be trying to fix with our own means. You can apply 10 steps to a happy home, or 5 steps to financial freedom, or, you know, 5 steps to get out of depression. And if you forget Jesus in all of it, it will only last as long as you do. In the sense of as long as you follow through, which most of you know yourself, that's not often very long. You need grace. Amen? You need the cross. You need the work of Jesus. So that's one of the ways that it can kind of be taken from the centerpiece of our worship, in the reality that Christ and the work on the cross is central to everything that we do and our purpose for meeting. If Christ had not died and been buried, and we'll learn next week, rose from the dead, we wouldn't be here this morning. We may meet together, but we would have a different name over the door. Like the people that like elk, or the pregame warm-up, or the club of the people who are bored on Sunday morning, or whatever. But there wouldn't be anything significant to meet about week by week by week under the banner of nothing. We meet week by week by week under the banner of the cross, with the purpose of Jesus upon our minds and upon our hearts, and the good news being reminded to us, yes, over and over again, of its life-transforming power. The weeks leading up to this point of Christ's death, where He gives up the ghost and He cries out to the Father, we have seen His court battles before the Sanhedrin. We have seen His trial before Pilate and Herod. We have seen Him be found innocent of any wrongdoing. To have the Roman court, to have a trial before Pilate and Herod, say, I find in Him no fault at all. But nevertheless, to be given over to the hands of the Jewish leaders after He had been scourged, and that He would be mocked and beaten by the Roman guard in the Praetorium, and then led away to Golgotha, where last week we saw the brutality of the cross. And this morning, even though my first point is the agony of the cross, I'm not going to focus on what the events that took place in the sense of His beating and His mocking and His scourging, but to see the agony that He bore on the cross because of our sin. In verses 33 through 37, we read of this agony. It says, and when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Elo, Elo, lama sabachthani, which is to say, being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And another one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave to him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice, and he gave up the ghost. This is the end of the life of Jesus. You have to understand that throughout the history of Christianity, this reality of his death is very significant. There are people who are liberal theologians that have tried to convince the world that Jesus didn't die on the cross, that he simply, it's called the swoon theology, that he simply swooned on the cross, that he was out cold. He was in a coma. He was brought down from the cross. And the reasonings are many. He died before most people normally did. And it didn't take as long. And all different kinds of reasons. But mostly the reason is because they don't believe in the ability of a supernatural resurrection. So the only way for them who deny the resurrection that Jesus Christ could come out of the cross, come out of the grave after the cross, is if he was merely just having a long nap. Well, I want you to understand something from the very beginning. I believe absolutely in the death of Jesus, that it was a literal death, that it was a physical death, and that the necessity of it is required for a sacrifice to be sufficient. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the shedding of blood does not just merely mean he bled from the nail prints in his hands. The shedding of blood, that terminology means to be slain. It means to be dead. You can shed blood, and we could use that terminology when you poke your finger. That's not what the significance of the sacrifice was. There was not a sacrificial animal whose throat was cut that was just partially dead. They were fully sacrificed unto God. And Jesus Christ would be the one who the book of Hebrews said would go once for all. And he would be that sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world. And the agony that he would face on the cross was not primarily because of the physical pain. The agony that he would face would be because of the pain of the rejection of his Father. Begins in verse number 33. This was a very interesting day. It was a day of cosmic events. It says in verse number 33, "And when the sixth hour was come," that's noon, "there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now, I don't know if you realize this, but in 1 hour, it will be noon. And if it was dark as night at noon, and it lasted for 3 hours or thereabouts, it would probably cause us to have a little fear. Now, understanding, we have an ability to understand with science and with astronomy, things of the nature, that there are things called eclipses, and that the sun can be covered by the moon at the right, the right season, the right time, and there can be darkness, but it's not that heavy of a darkness. The day and age of Jesus, people didn't have that knowledge, and they were very superstitious. In fact, it's recorded historically that this superstitious people would be very fearful at a momentary eclipse of just a few minutes. In the New St. Andrews Expositional Commentary, R.C. Sproul said, "In antiquity, people were often terrified when the solar eclipse occurred because they did not understand the reason for it. However, an eclipse lasted only minutes, and the darkness was not deep. But when God brought darkness over Jerusalem, it lasted for hours, and it was thick and oppressive. We can only imagine how fearful the people were." One of the things that's significant today in the message, I believe, is the power of the cross, or the power of Christ, in that it brings about immediate results in the lives of people that are there. It starts changing things. Undoubtedly, when Christ was on the cross, the people that were there watching started to think differently about this one whom they were crucifying. Why is it dark as night? Why is it that we are now seeing, if you will, very dimly in the dark, this one whom they call Jesus? And on this cross, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Historians tell us that it was very, very typical of people that were being crucified in vehement anger and wrath and maliciousness would spew at the mouth vulgarities, would mock the people that were around them. They knew they were dying and they would give it their best to get back at the people that were around them. The words of Jesus, which are not recorded in the Gospel of Mark, but are in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke and John, the words of Jesus up until this point were all evangelistic. Take care of my mother. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Turning to the thief on the cross after they had railed against him and said, you know, if you believe on him, I'm paraphrasing, if you believe on me today, you'll be with me in paradise. The words of Jesus on the cross weren't like that of a normal man who was being crucified. He wasn't filled with anger and wrath and malice towards those who were taking his life. He was moved with compassion on the very people who pounded the nails into his hands. This was totally abnormal. This was not how somebody was supposed to behave who was crucified. There were words of anguish that Christ cried that are recorded in the Gospel of Mark. These are words of significance. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Even in his cry, he did not call out in agony against his father in disrespect. He didn't say, why have you forsaken me? He said, my God, Father, why have you forsaken me? This was directly a quote from Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, in verse number 1, we've gone to this psalm many times as it is a messianic psalm of the crucifixion of our Savior. In Psalm 22, in verse number 1, it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring or from the words of my crying out? Even in the midst of Christ's agony, he called out to his Father and he called him God. His agony did not overcome his faith. And it was at this point that Jesus Christ, listen, that Jesus Christ bore the wrath of God for our sins. Not for his own sins. The Father turned his back upon his Son because of us. The book of Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 59 and verse 2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. That's our penalty for sin. Because of our sin, because of our iniquities, the face of God will be turned from us and he will not hear. What does this sound like on the cross when Jesus Christ is taking upon the sins of the world? The Father turns his face from his Son because he cannot look upon sin. And here Jesus, who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin for us that we, through his righteousness, might be made rich. We might be saved. We might be changed. He took the curse of sin that belonged to us. And the father hid his face from him. Even though he had no iniquities, he took our iniquities. He took the curse of sin that belonged to us. And he bore it on a tree. There's so many significant things that happen on the cross, that happen at the death of our Savior. Too many to really detail in one message. But I'll give you just a few. In Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse number 22 and 23, it says, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree." This is in Deuteronomy. This is in the Pentateuch. Moses wrote these books. "His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, and that they land, that the, thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." Jesus Christ faced the death that was considered a curse to God. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law," the curse of sin, which is separation from God. "For all have sinned," Romans says, "and fall short of the glory of God. And Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." That's in Galatians. That's Paul writing to the church of Galatia saying, Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of taking our curse and putting upon His shoulders. And He was hung on a tree. Remember back in the book of Deuteronomy, oh Galatians? You remember the curse that God spoke about there? Jesus Christ became the curse for us. He took upon Himself our sins. By the way, this fact of a vicarious atonement, of somebody taking our place, is the thing that people can't get their minds around. We understand why someone would die for a just man. But why would He take the place for an unjust man? Why would He take the place for a sinner? Why would He take our place? Why would He take the place of the thief on the cross who is next to Him? Why would He take the place of Barabbas who was set free? Why would He take the place for Pilate or Herod? Second Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Think about this. Jesus, who knew no sin, God made Him to be sin for us. He didn't make Him to sin. He made Him the recipient of the wrath of God for sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. What a trade! He gets our sin, and when we receive Him as Lord and Savior, we get His righteousness. We stand, and God sees us, and He doesn't see us as we are, full of sin. He sees us as already made righteous, not just in the future. If you are a Christian, He sees you that way today. He sees you standing in the righteousness of another, an alien righteousness, the righteousness of none other than Jesus Christ Himself. For those that say, "Oh, you Christians that believe that you can't lose your salvation, you just like to take advantage of grace." Can I ask you this question? How could anyone who knows what they have in Christ take advantage of God's grace in that way, with just a carefree attitude? Now, the reality is, because of our exceeding sinfulness, we do take advantage of that grace. But the Bible says, should we sin that grace may abound? Should we just do it, you know, purposely all the time because we know we're forgiven? No, God forbid we should do that. But when we do sin, when we do take advantage of God's grace, He has already forgiven us. And we need to confess that sin, yes, and He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have a right standing with the Lord and a relationship with Him. And it is only made possible through the righteousness of Christ imputed unto us or placed upon us. Mark 10:45 says that Jesus Christ came. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." A payment for many. For you. When He cried on the cross that day, He did cry in agony. He was in pain, but His agony was of a higher sort. His agony was the pain of separation from His Father. And here on the cross that day, the people that were there, the people that were near the cross, they thought He was calling for Elijah. The people thought He was looking for a rescuer. There are some prophetic passages in the Old Testament that speak of the prophet Elijah and his return. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." He's calling for Elias. He's calling for Elijah. They're looking for the coming of Elijah, but what they didn't realize is that John the Baptist had already come in the spirit and power of Elijah in the fulfillment of this prophecy. Luke chapter 1 verse 17 says, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Listen to this carefully. Elijah was not coming, was not going to come and deliver Jesus from the cross. In a sense, he delivered Christ to the cross as the forerunner. John the Baptist didn't come to deliver Jesus from dying. He came to pronounce that Jesus came to die. He came as the forerunner. He came as the one who heralded the coming of the King named Jesus. In fact, in John chapter number 1, remember, John the Baptist seeth Jesus coming and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." How does a lamb take away sin? It has to die. There's no other option. And John knew that as he prophesied the coming of our Savior. In verse 37, it says, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." Mark doesn't record what he said, except for that he cried out. But Luke and John record what Jesus said. In Luke chapter 23, verse 46, it says, "And Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." In John 19, verse 30, it says, "When Jesus therefore had received vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." He received vinegar after he had said, "I thirst." Before, when he was going to the cross and they were trying to give him the wine mixed with myrrh, he refused it. That was to take away the pain. This was to satisfy the thirst, and most likely it was the common spoiled wine that many people would drink. And they put it on his tongue. And he said, "It is finished. It is finished." Do you realize the significance and the weight of those words? Do you know one of our greatest problems as Christians? You know one of the greatest problems of people who are non-Christians? Is that they're trying to do enough to be accepted, that they might finish the work, to find acceptance in God, that they might, to put it another way, that they might be able to do enough to attain favor with God. That this is not just something for the unbelievers, right? In the unbelieving world, the religions of the world are filled with this. Their basis for everything is works. It's works. Works-based salvation. That whether the works are strapping a bomb on yourself and being taken to glory that way, or whether it's, you know, works by walking up a steep bunch of stairs on glass with your bare knees, or whether, it doesn't matter what it is. It's a series of works that are based to try to earn favor with God. Trying to do something that would attain that relationship pinnacle, as it were. To find acceptance with God. And the reality is, as Christians, we oftentimes do the same thing. We want to be accepted with God. We want to be accepted in the Beloved, and we don't understand that our position as Christians is that we are already accepted in the Beloved. And we think, if I just do enough, if I just work hard enough, if I just do enough good things to outweigh the bad things in my life, then I'll be acceptable to God. And if I don't do this list of 10 things that I once saw on that I once read in a Christian book, or if I don't do these things, or if I do these things that I learned in a seminar one time, then I can be accepted with God. We have this need to feel like we're doing a part of it. And I want you to understand something. If you understand grace, you understand this. It is finished. The work is done. There's no more grace beyond the work that Jesus has done. He has finished it all. Wake up, you sleepy Christians. Understand this in your life. You can do no more in your life to find acceptance with Jesus. You shouldn't live trying to be accepted in grace. You should live because you are accepted in grace. Live out of the abundance and the overflow of the grace of God that is within you. And it changes you. Oh, it doesn't mean that Christians who understand grace don't go through hard times. It doesn't mean that they never face times of discouragement. Maybe their eyes are off the focus where they are supposed to be, or maybe it's just God that's working in them in a special way to weed out something in their lives. But when you understand the power of the gospel of Christ, the power of the cross, you understand it is finished. We no longer have to offer sacrifices. We don't have to bring in lambs into the temple anymore. Why? It's finished. He offered himself once for all, according to the scriptures. We don't have to come in and bring different kinds of sacrifices continually to bring to the altar for our sins and for this and for that, because it is finished. It's done. Do you know why we should come here every Lord's Day? To remember, it is finished. To remember the work is done. Jesus Christ has already been seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not going to suffer anymore for our sins. He's already done it. So live in light of that. Live in the acceptance of knowing if you are in Christ, He has already forgiven you. Old things are passed away, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, and all things are become new. Amen. Why? Jesus. It is finished. because it is finished, because the work is accomplished. It says he gave up the ghost. It means he expired his last breath. And we see the significance of the power of Christ already taking place around the events of the cross. The first thing that takes place in verse 38, it says, "And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." Now, for the Jews who crucified the Lord, the temple was a great place of significance. It was the place where Jesus prophesied against it and said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to build it up again." He was talking about himself. But he also pointed to the temple and said, "There will not be one stone left upon another." We know that that was accomplished in AD 70 when literally it was totally annihilated by Rome. And not one stone was left upon another. Even the Wailing Wall was not a part of the original temple. Everything in the original temple was destroyed. But it didn't begin in AD 70. The reality is the destruction of the temple began when Jesus Christ gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Not from the bottom to the top. It wasn't a work of man going up to God or getting access to God. It was a work from the top to the bottom where God tore the veil in the temple and the access to God was brought because of Jesus Christ. Because of the work of our Savior. He tells us now to come boldly before the throne of grace. Why? Because the veil of the temple was rent in twain. There is discussion in commentaries. What this is this the outer veil or the inner veil? The reality is, even if it's the outer veil leading into the temple or the outer curtains leading into the temple, there was a significant show saying to the world, this is changing. The door is open. The inner veil was there between the people and the Holy of Holies. It was the place where only once a year did the high priest go in to make atonement for sin. These veils were not just, you know, just to get the idea, this was not like, you know, getting a piece of, you know, cloth or taking sheets and getting a little rip in it and be able to go. These curtains, these veils were very heavy. Exodus chapter 26, verse 37, it says, "And thou shalt make for the hanging 5 pillars of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them." They were heavy duty. They needed heavy duty things to hold them up. In Exodus chapter 38 and verse 18, it says, "And the hanging of the gate of the court was needlework of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, and 20 cubits was the length, and the height and the breadth was 5 cubits, answerable to the hangings of the court." In Exodus chapter 26, there's a description of both the outer and the inner veil. In Exodus chapter 26, and verse number 31 says, "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it over upon 4 pillars of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and upon 4 sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang upon the veil under the tashes, that thou shalt make that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil of the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy place." There was a division there because of the veil. "And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side. And thou shalt make an hanging," here's the hanging on the door, "for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for a hanging 5 pillars of shittim wood and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them." So here were these magnificent, beautiful, heavy veils. And Jesus' death brought a visible symbol of power to the temple. from the top to the bottom, the veil rent in twain. The hand of God was at work. You know, if it was the outer veil, it'd be seen by everyone. If it was the inner veil, it would be seen by those religious leaders, the priest, the high priest, who were responsible for the death of Jesus. And they would know God has done this. This is His power being revealed. He is opening up access to the Holy of Holies without going through the temple. There's a second mark of His power at this time on the cross when He gave up the ghost. And that is that the Roman centurion confesses Christ. The Roman centurion would be one of the leaders of a group of Roman soldiers. They considered the centurions the backbone of the Roman army. They were the middle ground leaders of the Roman army. Maybe they were like the captains, I don't know. They were the ones that made sure that things were running well. And the words that flowed from the heart and mouth of this Roman centurion could not be more perfectly confessed for who Jesus is. In verse number 39, the scripture records, "And thou shalt..." not in Exodus. In verse number 39. "And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" So why would he say those words? Well, one, because they were true. But for another reason is that it was commonplace for the Roman soldiers, for the Roman centurions, to lead their men into calling Caesar the Son of God. Caesar was not just a leader. He was recognized as a deity. He was recognized as a god. So for the Roman centurion to say, "Surely this man," he's identifying not Caesar, but this man is the Son of God. Truly this man, he is the true Son of God. It's interesting, and nothing happens on accident, that in one of the entire main purposes of the Gospel of Mark that we looked at in Mark chapter 8, verse 27 through 29, was to answer the question that Jesus asked, "Whom do you say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are God. And here this Roman centurion, this Gentile, at the moment of his death says, "Thou art the Son of God." The cross of Christ, here the power of the cross is significant in that it was not just for Jews only, but it was also for the Greeks. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." I'm not ashamed of the gospel. What is that? The death, burial, and resurrection. "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The Greek would encompass all the Gentiles, the Romans, etc. And here it was on the day of Christ's death, still hanging on the cross, after he had said, "It is finished. Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And he gave up the ghost. A Roman centurion says, "Surely, truly, this was the Son of God." It's the power of the cross. It's the power of Christ at work. There's more that's revealed here. I think of interesting note. For all of you ladies, I think there's significance in what Christ has done for women. Truly, I've said this before and I'll say it again, truly the greatest form of women's liberation, true liberation that ever took place was through the person of Jesus Christ. Not the kind of liberation that modern day feminists believe in, which leads women into bondage and calls it freedom. But the true kind of liberation that brought them on equal plane with men, that they were one in the church, that they were neither male nor female, that they were neither bond nor free, but they were all one in Jesus Christ, that we together make up the body of Christ, that we together make up the body of Christ, that together we make the bride of Christ. Men and women. And here we see the significance, as is mentioned again on purpose here and throughout the New Testament, the specific recognition of faithful women. It's a powerful testimony. In verse number 40, in verse 41, it says, "And there were also women looking on afar off." You say, well, they were afar off. They weren't there close to Jesus. It would not have been customary for them to be that close to Jesus, especially since they weren't specifically his relatives necessarily, though I believe that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. But they were there. Where were all the other disciples? They'd gone away. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and of Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him, and ministered unto him. And many other women came, which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Here was a significant testimony of faithful women of God. They were there to the bitter end, following the Lord Jesus Christ. They were there because they wanted to see their Savior. They were there in the end because they wanted to anoint the body of Jesus. But they were faithful. I thank God for faithful women of God in my life. I think about the significant weight of my grandmother, Grandma Houston, and my grandmother, Grammy Armstrong, and their faith until the age of 96, when both of them perished at the same age, even having suffered with Alzheimer's, their faith never waned. Their love for Jesus never waned. Even in the turn of their minds, their love for the Lord Jesus Christ was still evident. The words of grace still came from their lips. I'm thankful for the testimony of my mother, who every morning I could depend upon her sitting on the couch reading the Bible with a cup of coffee. And that testimony is marked indelibly in my mind of faithful women of God in my life. And I think there's a significance to the fact that the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans and other places mentions women by name specifically, something that is relatively unheard of in other writings of the time. Why? Because of their significant faith and their faithfulness to the Lord. Their loyalty to Jesus. I'm thankful to my own wife for her faithful love for the Lord and instruction of our children. And I know that there's a huge weight of burden even for our own family that looks to her as well as to me for a testament of their faith. Ladies, be the kind of faithful women that these women were. Faithful to Jesus, loyal to the end. And God, I believe, will bless you mightily. They're there at the burial of Jesus. They're there to see where he's going to be laid. They come back. And I'm getting ahead of myself in chapter 16. They come back to anoint the body of Jesus. It had already been anointed once by one who broke the alabaster box over his head and wiped his feet with her hair. And he said, she's preparing me for my burial. She was chided, she was mocked, she was spurned by Judas for wasting, could have been given to the poor. And Jesus said, no, she desires the best things. And they were rewarded. Do you know who the first disciples were to ever see Jesus after he was resurrected? It was the loyal, faithful women who followed him. Lastly, the burial of Jesus. You know, it seems kind of strange why the necessity of the burial carries so much weight, is actually included in even the description of what the gospel is. You would think that we could put it together, right? If he died and then he rose again, there was some point where he was buried. Why all the significance? There's a reason. One of the things that we're losing in our culture in America is the honor of death. The honor of burial. The honor of caring for the dead. See, the Jews believed in honoring their dead. Not worshiping them. Not bowing down to them, but giving honor to them, and more importantly, to the one who created them. It was the Christians. It was the Jews. It was the people of God, better to be said, that would bring back bodies from Egypt all the way back to Jerusalem to be buried in the land of their fathers. Why? Honor. The Lord's death was accomplished before nightfall, and he was going to be buried in a hurry. He was going to be buried before the Sabbath began in the evening. In verse 42 it says, "And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved," or begged, "for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid." So the significance of this, I'm sure Pilate thought, after this long day, it began in the morning with a trial from these ravenous Jews. It included the crucifixion of three people, two criminals and one innocent man. It was a day when his wife said, "Wash, don't do it, don't be involved with this." So he said, "I'm going to wash my hands of this." And I'm sure he ended the day with a guilty conscience. And he thought, "I can just go and finish my day and be done with it and have some quiet, or maybe drink myself into oblivion to forget this day." And then came Joseph of Arimathea, boldly, courageously comes for the body of Jesus. The fact that Joseph of Arimathea, he was a member of the council. FYI, the Sanhedrin, the ones who crucified Jesus, the one who he stood before a trial before. And here was one of them saying, "I want the body of Jesus." He was a man of significance. He was a man of importance in the community. And he came unashamed before Pilate, and he begged for the body of Jesus to be given to him. This bold request was done in faith. It was bold because criminals were not treated with this kind of grace, this kind of kindness by Rome, especially those who were crucified. See, the custom of Rome was to allow those who were on the cross to suffer as long as they until they died, and even sometimes breaking their legs to cause the death to take place, sometimes taking 2 or 3 days of agony on the cross. And then they would let the birds pick them to pieces. And then finally they would dump them in Gehenna, the dump outside of the city where the fire burns continually. This was the picture that Jesus used of the horror of hell, that it was a place where the fire is never quenched and the worm dieth not. And he was speaking of a literal place of punishment and torture, but he was using a physical place that was alike unto it, where people suffered and where they burned the dead, as pagans were known to do. But that wasn't how the people of God treated their dead. Pilate was marveled at the fact that Joseph came to ask for the body of Jesus in two ways. One, because he was one of the Sanhedrin. He was one of the reasons, as it were, not that he necessarily voted for it, but he was one of the reasons why they killed Jesus in the first place. But the other reason is because he was shocked that he was even dead. The day hadn't even ended yet. But the centurion verified that he was indeed dead, and they gave Joseph the body. See, why is this significant? He's been killed as a criminal. Why would the Jews care? Because the Jews, twofold reason, the Jews even buried their enemies. And secondly, they didn't want the blood of the one spilt who was cursed upon a tree to defile their land. Remember in Deuteronomy 21:23, there was a significant little thing that was said. It says, "His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." And here was Jesus on the day before nightfall, the day that he was hung upon the tree, he was taken down. But Joseph's purpose was not simply to bury an enemy. Joseph's purpose was to bury his Lord. See, Joseph gave him a royal burial. He gave him great care. He showed his faith by a demonstration of going to get the body. And he bought fine linen, the scripture says in verse number 46. And he bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen. Undoubtedly, he washed his body, which was important. It's not recorded here, but if he took time to wrap his body, he probably washed his body, which is what the Jews would do. And he laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher. We find that this tomb was not borrowed from someone else. This tomb was a tomb belonging to Joseph. In Matthew 27, verse 59 and 60. And he didn't act alone. See, there was another person on this day. Remember, I said that there is a power of Christ. The power of the cross is taking effect immediately upon the time when he said it is finished. And one of the powers is that there was a man by the name of Nicodemus, who originally was also one of the Sanhedrin, who came to Jesus by night, who came to Jesus secretly. You remember him? Well, now he comes openly with Joseph of Arimathea to bury the Lord Jesus Christ in this borrowed tomb. It's not something one man could do alone. In John chapter number 19 and verse number 39, the scripture says, "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pound weight, and then took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher wherein was never a man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand." Here was Joseph of Arimathea bringing Jesus with Nicodemus, this fellow leader of the Jews, both of them believing on the Lord, both of them publicly following him, declaring their allegiance to him by the very fact that they took his body and gave him an honorable burial. Now for Joseph, a wealthy man, not everybody had a hewn out sepulcher prepared for their death. This was either a great act of generosity or one of great faith. Either he was just filled with abundance of generosity, willing to give this valuable asset, if you will, preparing for his own death in the future, preparing for his own family, and now he's going to give it to Jesus. Or, on the other hand, it was just one of great faith, because he had heard Jesus say, in 3 days, I'm coming out. Amen. So it's only borrowed for a little while. I think it was generous, but I think it was also faith. I think he believed in the promises of Jesus. I think he understood. Why do I say that? Because you remember it says this little truth about this man, Joseph of Arimathea. It says, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. He was not merely just a religious Pharisee. He was not merely just a religious Sadducee. He was not merely just one of the Sanhedrin that was going about his religious business. He was more like one like Simon, who when Jesus was brought into the temple on the day of his circumcision says, "Mine eyes have beheld my salvation." He was a true seeker, a true follower of the things of God. And he was listening and hanging on every word that this Jesus had said. And he was convinced that he was the Messiah. He was convinced that he was the Christ. He was convinced that he was the Son of Man, and yes, indeed, the very Son of God. He was the one who was going to be the Savior of the world. And I think Joseph, in his honorable burial and the respectful treatment of Jesus, was because that's how you honor the dead, as one who is a follower of God. But I think he also had faith to believe that he's going to come out of that grave. And the stone was rolled before the door, and there are just mentions, just little words, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. Jesus is dead. He's buried. But as Paul Harvey used to say, and now the rest of the story? Well, I want to tweak that just a little bit and say, we still have yet to see the rest of the story. This is the good news, but it's not finished yet. It is finished, but there's still more to be accomplished, and we'll look at that next week. My prayer this morning is this: as we remember the centrality of the cross, the crux of everything, as we saw last week, and we would see this, that there is power in the cross of Christ that has immediate ramifications, immediate fruit, immediate signs amongst the people. People confess him as Lord. The veil is rent in twain. The women are there loyally, faithfully following, and their testimony is recorded. And this one named Joseph of Arimathea, a leader of the Jews, as well as one named Nicodemus, publicly declare their allegiance to Christ. And they won't be the first, or they may be the first of the priests, but they won't be the last. You read in the book of Acts, in chapter 6, and you find that more of them believe and turn to follow the Lord Jesus. I pray that the cross would have power in your life and in our midst this morning.